Good morning. Today, we read from the beginning of the cycle of stories of the prophet Elijah, one of the great Hebrew prophets. This is early in his time as a prophet, and as yet, he has not emerged as someone who has a special relationship with God. Interestingly, a widow from a northern small town is the first to discover him and the healing relationship he has with God. The first reading is from 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 to 24. After this, the son of the woman who owned the house got sick. His illness was so severe, he could no longer breathe. She asked Elijah, "Why, prophet, have you come to me to confront me with my sin and kill my son?" He said to her, "Hand me your son." He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him down on his bed. Then he called out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, are you also bringing disaster on this widow I am staying with by killing her son?" He stretched out over the boy three times and called out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, please let the boy's breath return to him." The Lord answered Elijah's prayer. The boy's breath returned to him and he lived. Elijah took the boy, brought him down from the upper room to the house, and handed him to his mother. Elijah then said, "See, your son is alive." The woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a prophet, and the Lord really does speak through you." Our gospel reading is another healing story featuring a widow and her only son. In Jesus' time and community, family connection was the only source of support in times of struggle. Widows and orphans were the most vulnerable. Jesus and the prophets before him have come to make a difference in their lives of these most vulnerable in the society. The second reading is from St. Luke, chapter 7, verses 11 to 17, raising a widow's son. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. As he approached the town gate, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, who was a widow, and a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and those who carried it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." So the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they began to glorify God, saying, "A great prophet has appeared among us, and God has come to help his people." This report about Jesus circulated throughout Judea and all the surrounding country. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Will you join me in prayer? May the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, and the actions of our lives be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, I once heard a story about this fairly large church, several ministers in this church, and a couple of the ministers, two of them, these particular ministers were not getting along very well. They didn't really like each other. They didn't want to have much to do with each other. It actually got kind of worse and worse and worse until eventually they weren't even talking to each other. They would just kind of walk by in the hallway and just didn't want to have anything to do with each other. Well, as I said, this was a large church, so there were several services every Sunday in this church. And so one Wednesday, it just so happened that these two ministers who weren't getting along happened to phone in their sermon titles on the same morning so that they could get put up on the sign out in front of the church. And the secretary took these messages, took down the sermon titles, knew about the conflict going on between the two of them, and thought that they'd just go with it. And so on the sign in front of the church, all week, passers-by could read, "Morning worship, Sunday morning, 10 a.m., Jesus walks on water. Evening worship, 7 p.m., looking for Jesus." Fortunately, most people driving by the church would be more likely to get a chuckle than a confused feeling out of the sign, unlike the person who drove past the lawn sign on a neighbor's lawn, which read, "Need help? Call Jesus, 1-800-005-3787. Well, this particular neighbor couldn't bear it and just needed to call, and so called the number, 1-800-055-3787, and a voice with a Latin American accent came on the line saying, "Jesus Lawn and Garden, this is Jesus, how can I help you?" Still looking for Jesus. There's a van, actually, that habitually parks not that far from my house. And there's a big sign in the back window that says, "Jesus Saves." And I can't help but wonder what the owners of that van are offering. Which Jesus are they offering, and what kind of help are they thinking that I might get from him? What kind of Jesus are you looking for? And if he saves you, what does he save you from? I know that the common perception of the Christian answer to that question, the common public perception, is that Jesus is the only way to God and has that God has of saving us from hellfire and damnation. Eternal separation from God. That by confessing our faith in Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior, we open the door to God's grace and go from death to eternal life. That's the kind of the short version of what's out there that is supposedly the Christian answer, which, as my preaching mentor Bob Smith once said, as far as I'm concerned, that's just jargon. Theological gobbledygook, ecclesiastical mumbo jumbo. I'm suspicious of a theology that puts a condition on love. Theology that says if you are quiet, or not even just the theology, but any assertion that says if you're quiet and well-behaved, or if you wait on me, or if you obey me, or if you flatter me, if you jump through some spiritual hoop, I will save you or heal you or make you prosperous or make you happy. If this than that. I think God's love is bigger than that and better than that. I think Jesus saves has got to mean more than that. I'm not looking for that kind of Jesus, and I think that if I found him, I'm not sure that we would be friends. I'm pretty sure that if you talk to the widow of Nain that day when Jesus came through town, she would be able to tell you very specifically what Jesus saved her from. Not that our social safety nets are in any great shape these days, but in Jesus' day, there was no such thing as a social safety net. And if you were a woman, the only safety net available was the man in your life, be it your husband or your son or your father. They were the keeper of the households. And as you grew up and were married, you moved from the safety of your father's household to the safety of your husband's household. And if your husband died and you had a son, then you stayed within the safety of that household. You would remain safe as long as your son remained safe. However, if, like happened to the woman, the widow of Nain, life conspired to take both your husband and your only son from you, then the household would revert to the husband's family, and you would be at their mercy. They could take you in. They could cut you loose. Being a burden on the household of your in-laws was a vulnerability nobody wanted to have to face. Being saved from that kind of fate is being saved from real, tangible misery. When she proclaimed Jesus saves, this was no ecclesiastical mumbo-jumbo. This was being saved from a destitute life. But many in the Christian faith and in Christian theology have spiritualized what Jesus offered and the way in which he offers salvation, if you will. He's the only way God has of making us spiritually whole, regardless of whether we are whole in body, or whether we have enough to eat, or whether we have a home to live in. What really matters in some Christian theologies is the state of our soul. That's Jesus' domain. And if you're looking for Jesus, look on the spiritual realm. Those are the roads he travels. Well, actually, I have no doubt that Jesus travels the spiritual realm, but a lot more than that. I've done enough. I used to do a lot of fifth steps in 12-step programs, most often Alcoholics Anonymous. So I have heard many stories of people whose lives have become unmanageable. And I want to talk to you a little bit using that framework, the way in which what Jesus offers is not only relevant to the soul, but relevant to the body and the mind and the society. I've heard many stories of people whose lives have become unmanageable and who ended up in a cycle of addiction that was destroying everything on every level you can think of. It had become kind of like the universal solvent that dissolves everything. Financial, employment, family, marriage, friendship. The whole thing falling apart because of an addiction. And the tendency when you are in the grip of an addiction is to think that you can solve it yourself if you just try harder or try again to do it yourself. I'll get another job. I can do this. My wife doesn't understand me. My kids will come around. That friend was a jerk anyways. And the person with an addiction tries to control the effects that the addiction has on life. Minimize the losses. Until at some point, we hope, those losses become inescapable. That's when the spiritual nature of the struggle becomes really clear. Somebody's ringing. We think, as we're in the grip of the addiction, that we can make ourselves. And when we come to that point, we realize that we're actually not the author of our own life and can't control it. Drink, drugs will not fill, as they say in AA, the hole in the soul. That's the spiritual problem that had all kinds of very practical implications. The Jesus I'm looking for is the one who met the widow of Nain in the midst of very real, very practical distress with the offer of revival, of new life. And that wasn't that she needed her soul to be made whole. She needed her son to be with her for very practical reasons. The reasons the crowd so habitually began to crush in on Jesus was that he offered very tangible revival, new life in real ways. He offered a gospel that fed the belly as well as the soul. He offered a gospel of love in which real outcasts, folks who had been written off by society, who were given a place in the circle. Folks who found themselves outside, beyond the pale, were offered a way in to community. Folks who experienced real prejudice that sapped them not only of spiritual life, but a very practical, real, day-to-day, food-gathering kind of life. Offered them a place at the table with real food as well as spiritual food. And that real, practical salvation offered real, practical new life. And made a spiritual difference as well. The late Shel Silverstein wrote a poem, and this poem speaks to me of the way in which Jesus meets us, not only meets us in our practical need, and meets us in the need of our heart, and in the need of our mind, meets us in our very real situation. And in that meeting, there is life. The poem is called The Little Boy and the Old Man. A child confesses that he sometimes drops his spoon, wets his pants, cries. And the old man hears that confession and admits that he too has these problems sometimes. The little boy confides that worst of all is the pain he feels when grown-ups don't pay attention to him. And his companion reaches out. And the boy feels the warmth of the wrinkled old hand. And the old man says to the boy, "I know what you mean. Nothing more than that. I know what you mean." that moment does not take away all of the struggle. But it addresses the very practical. I'm with you in the practical. I'm with you in the dropped spoon and the wet pants and the tears. There's no condition here. No obligation, no shoulds or oughts or shouldn'ts. There's just touch in the midst of real life. One life to another. Looking for Jesus? As we open to one another honestly, practically, sharing that real life, the brokenness, the messiness, the beauty, the vulnerability. Amazingly, that life, old wrinkled hand to young fresh hand, and vice versa, that life is exchanged. And interestingly enough, the question ends up being turned around. And Jesus finds us. May it be so. Amen.